Well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew before you. Romans chapter 9. It is written in chapter 9, we'll be reading the first five verses. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And when we left off our study here a few weeks ago in the book of Romans, we ended on a very glorious note, a very glorious promise and word from God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, Paul writes these great words. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those words, beloved, have been words that have given great comfort and help to people, countless people, throughout the centuries. They are mission-sending words. They are the type of words that if they can grab a hold of your heart and your mind and you can believe them, that you can become part of the people who are rising up and going into mission fields, knowing that most likely they will perish in those very fields. People who are willing to lay down their lives, that people in places such as Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the gospel is hated. These are the kinds of words that Paul writes that are sanctifying words. They're the kind that tells you and I that we can battle sin. And we can battle sin well because God is with us. That God is not going to punish us and separate us from His love because we struggle and stumble along the way. But that we are free to battle sin and to grow into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these words are also healing words because they have a way of giving balm to a soul that is filled with ache and sorrow. There are times where you are feeling very much alone, where the grace of God is not felt strongly in your life, or because God has ordained affliction in your life, that He seems far off, or perhaps you have much persecution and hatred by those around you. Perhaps you have become an object of mocking and hate by those who are most dear to you. And you can no longer can draw from that relationship that they have there, here on earth. And it's then that you come to passages like this and you realize that though you may ache greatly right now, though you may be suffering greatly right now, nonetheless, you shall never be separated from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. But if you will also think about those words carefully, especially in light of all that Paul has said in Romans up to this point, those same words, which are such good words, encouraging words, can also create a point of real tension in your mind. You can begin to actually struggle and have some sincere questions in your mind that are raised because of what Paul said and how categorically he said it. He said that there is absolutely no way in creation that those who are in Christ Jesus can ever be separated from the love of God. And this tension that I am going to talk about today is one that is very real, especially if you are Jewish. If you were a Jew reading this letter or having it read to you in the church at Rome, there could be a very real issue that could rise up in your mind. If you were a Gentile listening to this letter for the first time and listening to it in the context of what the Roman church was like at that point, there are also some issues and questions that could be raised up in your mind. The key part, of course, of that section in Romans 8 is that last section that says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God that is uniquely found only in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're outside of Christ, obviously you're outside of that love. And that love is not this vague, emotional love that makes you just feel warm and fuzzy, but it doesn't accomplish anything. It is a love that acts. It is a love that works. It is a love that saves and redeems. It is a love that brings blessings into the lives of those to whom the love is displayed. And that blessing flows out of that relationship in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you're outside of Christ, you're outside of the blessings. And that's as simple as that. But to have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ results in these incredible blessings, and there are countless number of ways that you can describe them, but let me just remind you of some of them. Adopted. We are adopted into the family of God. We are justified. We are forgiven and made new. We are reconciled, and we have peace with God. We have the glorious words that nothing shall never ever be able to separate us from His love again, because we are in Christ Jesus. And all of that was a work of the Holy Spirit that we learned in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit's job is to take us and place us into Christ. And so we have the whole work of the Trinity there, of this glorious position that we have being in Christ. But let me ask you a question. If you believe that, how do you know it's true? How do you know that's true? How do you know you're in Christ? And how do you know that if you're in Christ, nothing shall ever separate you from the love of God? It's easy for me to say these things. It's easy for me to preach these things. That's the easy part. It's a whole other issue for you to actually know that they are true. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that your sins actually are forgiven? How do you know that you will rise again if you die? Now, you can come up with all sorts of answers. You can talk about a witness of the Spirit, and just that you feel that the Spirit is witnessing to you, your spirit, like it says in Romans 8. And I'm going to say, great, but how do you know it's the Spirit? And you say, well, you just know. And I'm like, well, that's cool. But how do you just know? And I'm going to keep pressing you and pressing you until you finally admit that I don't know. You can say, well, I can see the changed life that I have had, that I am radically different now, and I can tell you, I can show you people who are not even remotely saved, and they've had radical changes in their life. And you can say, well, I'm more holy now, and I can say so. I can show you people who hate Jesus Christ, who live out a more holy life than you. And so you'll point to the various things perhaps, but really, you know what? There's only one working answer that when it comes right down to it. There's only one way that you can really, if you wish to say it this way, know that these things are true, and that is that you have determined in your mind that God is faithful. The faithfulness of God is that issue here. Is God truly faithful to His promises? Does God keep His promises? Because Romans 8 is a wonderful promise here, that he says that nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great promise. That's the kind that gets you all the way into heaven, not halfway there or three quarters of the way, but ultimately you are blessed with eternal life and salvation from all things. But the only way that you'll ever get there is if God is faithful to His promises. Because if He is not faithful to His promises, then that doesn't matter how much of a life that you have changed. It doesn't matter how much you have faith in God. It doesn't matter how much you do this or that or believe this or that. All of those things fall apart if God does not keep His promise. Does that make sense? It's as simple as that. If He will not keep His promise to save those who believe in Jesus Christ, then you are going to hell. All of us are. And so at the very core of this, the only thing ultimately that will keep you in the day of testing, in those days where your faith is being messed with by the various forces that are, where you are severely questioning everything about yourself, the only thing ultimately that will keep you there is that God is faithful. Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you, right? But such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He says the way that you battle sin and the way that you deal with the temptations of life that come assaulting you all the time is not your toughness, not your skills, not your wisdom. It is the faithfulness of God that ultimately brings you through the day. Every day you rise up, every day you go about your day, sometimes wonderfully dwelling upon the presence of God, and many other days totally ignoring Him, giving Him a little bit here and a little bit there, and then you go to bed, and then you sleep, and you rise up the next day, and the only thing that got you up that next day, ultimately, is the faithfulness of God, bearing you along, working in your life, whether you see it or know it or understand it in the slightest. You must understand that it all comes down to the fact that you must be resting and trusting in the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful to His Word. But let me ask you this question. Is that true? Now, I know I'm talking to the choir here, but is that true? Because if you think about the words that were said in chapter 8 and think about how they relate to the whole of the book of Romans and what he's been talking about and certain other aspects of what the Word talks about, there are some very real questions that could develop in your mind. And the question or the tension is really this. What do you do then with Israel? What do you do with Israel? Because the Bible makes it very, very clear in the Old Testament that they were the people of God, they were loved by God, they were the people of His promises, they were the people of His covenants, and He has said time and time and time and time and time again, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you, you are my people, my chosen nation, I love you. Even in the midst of His discipline where He says, be gone from me, within three chapters He's saying, how can I send you away? Over and over again, the books of the Bible and the Old Testament declare that God loves Israel. Now, you take that and you look at Israel, and you look at it especially in the days of Paul when they were under the occupation of Rome, where they had been under occupation after occupation after occupation for, 1,000 years? And all of this time of great struggle and strife and problems, it seemed that the promises of God were void. That somehow Israel was now outside of God's grace. That somehow Israel now was outside of God's blessings. The problem with all of that is this, that if God did not want Israel anymore, if God was rejecting Israel, then God's word is not faithful. That would be the question in your mind. If God can do that to Israel, then how come He can't do it to me? If I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to go off, and I'm going to become part of a missionary group that's going to go and reach some of those tribes in far, deep Pakistan where it's difficult and hard and dangerous, and I'm taking as my promise that no matter what happens to me, I know I cannot be separated from God because I am in Christ Jesus. And God is faithful. But you know what? Maybe He's not as faithful as I thought because I look at Israel and maybe I will be abandoned like Israel has been abandoned. Maybe I will be forsaken like Israel has been forsaken. And it is because of that that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 were written. So that the root of these chapters which so much talk is done about and so many things are written about, what is at the very core of it is this, that God is faithful and God is going to show His faithfulness through the pen of Paul in these three chapters. The very character of God Himself is behind these words, in other words, by Paul. That is what he wants you to see. He's going to show you a whole lot of doctrine and a whole lot of stuff, but if you only look at the surface, you'll miss the real story, and that is that God truly is a faithful God to His promises, that He is faithful to the uttermost, to a depth that you and I don't even grasp or nor understand, and you must see that. He is fulfilled, then, Paul, with a desire to hold up and to declare with absolute abandonment that God is faithful. Not kind of faithful, not almost faithful, not usually faithful, but utterly faithful. So utterly faithful that you can finally turn from things that you are holding on to, the things which you think bring you the hope and the joy. And he says, no, you can come to me, you poor and needy sinner, and I will give you rest. And he is faithful to that promise. Come, follow me, take my yoke, become my disciple. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. Trust in his salvation that is offered through his blood and his resurrection. And I will save you and you will be mine. That is the kind of faithfulness that I'm talking about. Look down at verse 6 in chapter 9 where he says, in the first part, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And from there, he starts to deal with that. That's the issue in Paul's mind, is that it appears that the word of God has failed. The word of God is, at that point, the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is filled with all of these promises about Israel and God's workings with them and his care for them. And it appears that it has failed. And if it has failed there, then, beloved, it will fail in Romans 8. Does that make sense now? If you cannot trust the God of the Old Testament who declares these promises and he fails at his word, then you cannot trust him in the New Testament when he tells you that your soul is saved. And so at the issue of all of this is, you and I are going to take a trip over these next few months and we're going to ask, is God truly as faithful as he says? And he's going to show it in so many wonderful ways. Three chapters showing the faithfulness of God. In chapter 9, he'll deal with it in a unique way. He will display the faithfulness of God in his absolute sovereignty over all things. God is so faithful because he controls all things. God is so faithful that nothing escapes his gaze, nor his wisdom, nor his decision and his will. He is utterly sovereign over all things, therefore he is faithful. In chapter 10, if you wanted to sum it up, God's faithfulness is displayed in his absolute free grace, given through Christ Jesus, and the salvation that comes so freely because of that, and the declaration in chapter 10 of how Christ is that promised Messiah that God had spoken of for all of these centuries. God has set forth his Son, and he is the one who the Old Testament prophets spoke of, and that God has been utterly faithful to his promises up to this point. Why would we think that he would fail now? And then chapter 11, we will see that God's faithfulness is enshrouded in mysteriousness. What do I mean by that? I mean this. You cannot figure out, though, how God does it all. You and I, we have our ideas of what it means to be faithful. And we can say to God, God, you're faithful. And therefore, what that means is you have to do things in this order, A, B, C, D, E, and F. And that's the way it is. And anything other than that is not faithful. And God just loves to do other things. God loves to do things which are gloriously mysterious. God loves to take our desire to have our nice, clean theology that fits everything into its little place and explains everything away that doesn't quite fit, and we just have our explanation of how they all fit. And he just loves to leave all of those little passages in the Bible that I call our danglies. They're just danglies. That's a good theological word, isn't it? And we, by nature, as humans, we don't like those danglies, and we keep on trying to tuck them back in and make them go away. And God just keeps on poking them back out and saying, no, they're danglies. They're danglies. And all of this is ultimately so that he can display his glory. Romans chapter 11, Paul will take you through a journey that's just amazing. And what he is going to show you is that there is a reason why Israel has been set aside at this point. And that there is a reason why you and I as Gentiles are being saved. And it has everything to do with God's promises back to Israel. And so he is going to take you through this convoluted thing where God is at work. And the only thing that you and I can say is, how would you ever come up with that plan? That is the most amazing, weird, but great plan you'll ever hear. And what is it all for? It is all for this. In chapter 11, verse 33, Paul finally explodes. His mind just can't take it anymore. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He says God's wisdom and his knowledge is beyond our ability to grasp. We've got to learn to stop saying, well, I know what God would do, because Paul says, I would never have thought of this. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. In other words, he says, you say you know the way of the Lord. I tell you, you don't. You cannot fathom his ways. They are beyond your ability to grasp. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, and who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and therefore to him be the glory forever. Amen. And that is the issue. All of this, the declaration of God's rich faithfulness, the declaration that he is absolutely sovereign, absolutely gracious, and absolutely mysterious, all comes together under this. God be the glory. That's good stuff. This is an amazing section. But it's more amazing than that. This is finally what Paul wanted to talk about. What's kind of funny about this is some of you who have been here back since 2004 will maybe remember when we looked at Romans 3. In fact, turn there to Romans chapter 3. When I started Romans chapter 3, we looked at verses 1 through 8, and the title of the sermon was God is Faithful. And in Romans chapter 3, what Paul does is he starts to bring up an issue about the faithfulness of God. And what happens is when he gets to verse 8, he says some things about the Jew and the Gentile. And there are some issues that are raised up. And so in verse 9, he then begins to answer those questions. And what he ends up doing is he ends up taking an excursus. You guys remember that word by now. An excursus, a rabbit trail. And he doesn't come back to that from that rabbit trail until guess when? Romans 9. Everything from Romans 3 all the way up to Romans 9 is just one big fat rabbit trail. Of him saying, well, I say this, well, that means I got to explain that. So he explains that. Well, that opens up this question. So I explain that. Well, that takes me over here. And by the time he's done, he's worked his way all the way to Romans chapter 8, and he finishes all those glorious things that we kind of treat as the center of Romans, when in fact they're not the center of Romans. They're just a rabbit trail. Now, it's a glorious rabbit trail, I'll grant you that, and it's an inspired rabbit trail, and it sure gives you and I a lot of hope and cause to rejoice, but it was not the central point. Paul has an issue he needs to deal with, and he starts in Romans chapter 3, goes down his rabbit trails, and now in Romans chapter 9, he picks it right back up, and now he's going to finish his point. And it all has to do with the faithfulness of God. Listen as I read Romans 3. He says, What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. And then he uses this term, first of all. Now, if you have a first of all, what comes after a first of all? A second of all, and you'll never find one. Because it's not there, because he wanders off his rabbit trail. I love Paul, because I am Mr. Rabbit Trail for 2007. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he begins to state the blessings of being a Jew. He says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Paul is dealing here in this section. We're not going to re-preach this passage. He's dealing with the fact that there are all sorts of rumors coming up about what Paul is teaching and what Paul is talking about. And Paul has said several things in Romans chapter 1 and 2 that creates a real tension in the minds of both the Gentiles and the Jews. And what is happening is that he has said in chapter 2 that just because you are a Jew does not guarantee your salvation. Just because you have the external markings of a Jew and you are called a Jew doesn't make you a Jew inwardly. And that was at the very end of chapter 2. And he's dealing with, again, this struggle that is taking place within the church between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers, and where it all fits and how is salvation worked out and where does salvation flow out of and from and to. And all of that is being wrestled with in the early parts of Romans. The people of Israel were under the condemnation because they were connected to a covenant that they had with God through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And that covenant said that if you do these things, you as a nation shall be blessed, and if you do these things, you as a nation shall be cursed. And so what was happening? Their nation was under the curse of God. Why? Because they were continuing to be in violation of the covenant that they had made with God. The prophets, though, spoke of that day when God would make a new covenant, and it would change the hearts of his people. And part of the struggle is that new covenant has been instituted through Jesus Christ, yet Israel is still not partaking of it. And the question again comes, if he promised it to them, Why are they not enjoying it? And there's all sorts of theological reasons why people will say, but I want you guys to just sit still with me for the next several weeks as we work through, and I want you to see if I'm right on why I believe that God is not even remotely finished with Israel, that God still calls Israel His chosen nation, that they are still beloved by Him, and that He has a plan for them, but it is a wild plan. It is a crazy plan, and it is not a plan that you or I would have come up with. The problem, again, then, is that here is this new covenant that's found in Jesus Christ, but because the Jews were, by and large, rejecting Jesus Christ, they were not enjoying the benefits of this new covenant. They were still under the curse of the old covenant. And therefore, though they were Jews externally, they were not a Jew inwardly. And that's what really mattered. So out of all of that arose, and we saw it right there in the first verse of chapter 3, this question. If we're still under God's curse, and being a Jew externally doesn't mean anything, meaning being born as a Jew means nothing. It's being a Jew inwardly, and whatever all that means, then what value is it then to be born a Jew? But behind that question, it really was a question of the faithfulness of God. In other words, God made promises to the Jew. And you're telling me that it doesn't really matter. And that's why he wrestled. If you look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, it's really about the Word of God and the faithfulness of God. And that's what he is dealing with. And that is the issue at hand. Was God faithful to his promises? Was God a faithful God to his promises to the Jewish people? Was God a covenant-keeping God? And Paul answers, yes. God is supremely faithful to his promises. And so Paul says, first of all, as I pointed out in Romans 3, but he never gets into the second of all, and it's only until he comes to our passage here in Romans 9 that he picks that back up. And so understand that Paul is coming back to a central theme now. It's not a new subject. It's not some little parentheses where he's just kind of got to deal with this stuff. He is actually dealing with the things he wanted to deal with all along. The central issues of God's utter faithfulness in the plan and the working of salvation. Now, Paul has made it very clear that the only way of salvation is found through faith in Christ, a personal faith. It's not a corporate faith. It's not something that there's the faith of Temple Baptist Church, and because Temple Baptist Church as a people believe we will be saved. If Tom does not believe, he will go to hell. If Rick does not believe, he will go to hell, right? They can sit here in these pews every single Sunday for their whole life, and they can partake in the general faith of Temple Baptist Church. But salvation will never come that way. It only comes through personal appropriation. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that He died and paid for sin. I believe He rose again on the third day. I believe Him and shall follow Him with all my heart and my life. And this faith is a very individual thing. It's therefore not the faith of your father, your mother, or this church. It must be yours. Now what Paul begins to deal with is the nation of Israel. He steps away from this individual aspect, and he is going to begin to deal with a corporate aspect. And that's going to be hard for you to get your arms and your head around, because you and I, as Americans, tend to not think that way. We've talked about this a lot, and I know you nod a lot when I talk about it, but I also know you're an American. Well, most of you are Americans, and you that's what you know. You know individuality. You know that I do it my way, and you do it your way, and whatever works, hey, that's fine. But we don't tend to think as a corporate nation of Americans. We, in fact, as a church, one of the things I labor to try to do is develop a sense of body, that we really are a body, a unified organism here. That it's not a whole lot of individuals running around doing their own individual thing, but that we all are working together, which is partly why we're having that ministry fair, I might add on a side note. Paul says, you know, many individuals, Jews, are trusting still in the law of Moses. They're still trusting in their circumcision and their works of the law. They're looking for some other way of righteousness other than their own. And he'll get into that in chapter 10. He says, to those individual Jews, their destiny is set. If they do not repent, they are going to hell. I don't care what the promises of God are. Those individual Jews are not appropriating those promises by faith, and they will go to hell. But what about the nation nonetheless? When you look at the nation of Israel, is God finished with them? He's acknowledging the fact that there are many individual Jews and the individual Israelites who are rejecting, but what about the nation? Is there a place for the nation? And the answer for many people is no, there is no place for the nation. It's been set aside. And I'll say it for different ways, and I recognize that there are all kinds of different ways of saying it. But I am here to say, I don't think that's right at all. I don't think that God is remotely finished with this nation. God has a wonderful plan and a wonderful work to do. We just have to understand what it is and how God plans to work it out. But in all of that, and that's all introductory to really this whole section, in all of that, there is a real pain involved. There's a real emotion that's involved with Paul, and that is the reality nonetheless, as though we can talk all we want about the nation of Israel and God's electing grace, and God has mercy on whom he wishes and hardens whom he wishes, and who should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that confess with your mouth that he is Lord and you'll be saved, and that kind of stuff. We can talk about all of those things biblically and theologically. But the hard, hard reality is that Paul is watching Jews die in their sins and going to hell. And it kills them. It just simply kills them. It breaks his heart. And he aches for these people. And so in the midst of all of this stuff where he's trying to explain to the individual Jew that God is not finished with the nation, at the same time he recognizes so many individuals are outside of God's saving grace. They're outside of Christ. They don't embrace Christ. They don't love Christ. They don't believe that Christ is their Messiah. Therefore, they're not in Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are separated from the love of God that is only found in Christ Jesus. And that breaks his heart. It causes real pain to his heart and his passions. Now, chapter 9 is probably the greatest chapter in all of the Bible on God's sovereignty. A declaration that God is absolutely sovereign. And when it talks about in the Bible God's sovereignty with regard to salvation, the doctrine is the doctrine of election. Keep that in mind. Sovereignty is a bigger issue. And when he deals with salvation, he's dealing with election. And then there's even a deeper subcategory of election, which is called predestination, which is not election. It's separate. It's a subcategory of that. And that deals with the goal or the destiny of those who are the elect of God, those who are chosen by God. This is the chapter, this is the granddaddy of all the chapters and passages in the Bible that talk about God and his absolute sovereignty, especially in relationship to saving people. Paul will do stuff in this chapter that will just blow your mind. If you've not read through this any time lately, or you've not done a careful study of it, I hope that you come every Sunday with your seatbelts on, because it's going to be crazy. It is a great passage, a powerful passage. But what he does is that he acknowledges something in all of this, and that is that though he believes that God is sovereign, and he believes that God elects people unto salvation, it's all of God, he also acknowledges in these first five verses that there is some real emotion and pain attached to that truth. And that is something I fear in our church in many ways we have none of. In our church we will say God is sovereign. God elects those whom he will save. And we'll yawn and we'll go about our life. Paul makes Calvin look like a wimp. Paul is Paul. Paul is the great theologian, the great apostle to the Gentiles. He is going to teach us what election is all about and how God does it and the great mysteries of God. He has been chosen by God to do all of that. And yet you look at the words of Paul in verses 1 through 5, and I dare you to see a man who is without a heart that's broken. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. When we talk about election, I want you to understand that as we work our way through this chapter, there should be pain in your heart. There should be pain. It should be a legitimate pain. And you should not shove it down, and you should not pretend that it's not there. And if it's not there, you should ask yourself, why? Why is it not there? Pain, or election, is painful, simply put, for two reasons. Election is painful because you cannot get a person saved. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 3. He says that I have this great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. And then verse 4 or 3 says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I could wish that, but the hard reality is I can't. Paul knows that election comes from God and salvation starts with God, works with God, and ends with God. It's all of God, not of man. And there he watches his countrymen, the ones who he loves, his fellow people, those who are of his nation. And they are one by one dying and one by one heading off into hell. How many of you have prayed for a beloved one, one who is dear to you, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, whatever and whomever it might be, and you're like, oh Lord, save them, oh Lord, save them. Have you not at times just felt this ache because you don't know if God will save them? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's just that frustration almost in your heart where you're looking at these people and they're going off into hell and you're praying to God, oh please Lord, work in their life, and your heart just becomes broken. And you watch your mother and your father who have rejected Jesus Christ time and time and time again, and they get more and more aged. And all of a sudden you get the phone call that your dad is having bypass surgery because he just had a heart attack. And you're like, oh no, oh no. If he dies today, I know where he will spend eternity. And your heart is broken and you rush there. And God's grace is such that he keeps him alive longer. And you labor to talk to him. Perhaps now he will snap too. And he'll realize that he's got to be right with God. And you'll try to talk to him. And say, get out of here. I don't want to talk about that stuff. And your heart's broken again. And you go again and again and again. And you try everything that you can. You weep with him. You plead with him. You yell at him. You write him letters. You try to bribe him. You do everything in your power to get this man, this woman, whomever it is, to trust in Jesus Christ. You will even go in perhaps foolish ways and say, well, just say this prayer. And get him to say some prayer, thinking that the prayer is going to get him saved, as if it's ever saved anything. God saves, no prayer saves. But as you come to the doctrine of election, you begin to understand that there is a hopelessness on your end as you look at the unbeliever. That is his pain. He is struggling with it. He is hurting very much. He says it in two different ways, positively and negatively. He says, I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. In fact, he invokes Christ. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. In other words, Christ is my witness. You can judge me and hold me accountable to my words. He says, my conscience is clear. The Spirit is attesting that my conscience is pure. I am not just saying soft, gentle words that sound sad, but in fact, I don't care about these people. My heart is broken. He has said so many hard things in Romans chapters 1 through 8 that could be seen as an attack and a rejection of his own Jewish people. And here he becomes intensely personal and he begins to bare his heart for all of us to see that there's a lot of pain, that these things are true and therefore they're right and therefore they are good. That doesn't mean they don't hurt. Does that make sense? Picture Abraham. Abraham's given a child a promise, Isaac. One day God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to take him up onto the mountain and I want you to kill him for me. And it says that the next morning he rose early and he took a son and a servant and they went. And there it was that it says that when he was ready to plunge the knife into his son who was lying there on the altar, that God stopped him. Now we look at that and we, wow, that's pretty cool. And we read in Hebrews 11 that he was a man of faith and he knew that Isaac was a son who was promised to him. And therefore, that if he did kill him, God would have to raise his son up because God had made a promise that through Isaac, a great nation would come. And so he thought, you know what? I can kill him because God is faithful. But do you honestly believe that was a completely passionless event for him? Do you really believe that Abraham was walking with his son along the way to the mountain whistling happy little songs and giggling and telling them stupid jokes and punching them in the arm and saying, yeah, this is great, and just being silly? Or do you think that every single step along the way, it became heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier for him? Do you think it was fun for him to take his son and bind him up in ropes and lift him up? He didn't know. He knew God would raise him up. But even if you knew that God would raise your son up to the moment he died, how happy would you be to plunge your knife into your son? The emotion that was most likely present there is massive, even though Abraham was a man of faith. Christianity is not an emotionless event where you simply go through with a big yawn. The salvation of God is serious business with serious souls. And you and I must come to grips with that, and we must work through that, especially as we have a class that we're setting up specifically to help train you in evangelism and to how to share your faith. Here's a genuine pain. He actually says that in verse 3 that he could wish himself accursed. That word is anathema. He uses it to bring God's divine curse and wrath. To be accursed means that you are outside of any means of grace. No possibility of grace. Do you understand how big that word is? It means that there is no way you could ever be saved when you are become accursed. Paul pronounces anathema to be accursed on anyone who preaches a false gospel. He says if anyone does not love the Lord in 1 Corinthians, he says let him be accursed. And he says, I wish I could be. If I could save my fellow countrymen, I would rather be outside of Christ and under his curse than in Christ. That is an amazing statement. The problem is, election works both ways. Election means that God chooses who he shall be saved, and you don't get to choose not to be saved. That makes sense. In other words, Paul can't get himself out from being in Christ. He's in Christ. God has saved him. God has elected him. He was a blasphemer and a hater of the Gentiles and a hater of Christ, yet God saved him. And he knows that he can't. But if he could, if it was possible, he is willing to lay himself down for his people. Christ said that there is no greater love than that of laying down your life for another, and that's what Paul is willing to do. But secondly, election becomes painful because he also knows it's ultimately an individual process. In verses 4 through 5, he talks about the corporate blessings of Israel. He talks about all the great things which belong to Israel as a corporate nation, but he acknowledges by saying all of that, nonetheless, all of the individuals that make up that nation, if they are not coming to Christ, they will be in hell, no matter how many blessings the nation itself has. God chose, which means elected Israel. That's obvious from the Bible. The Bible says it over and over again, that he is that Israel is the chosen, elect nation of God. But at the time of Paul's writing, and even today, that nation is outside of God's grace. And Paul then says, I want to just list all of these benefits of an Israelite. Now, I want you to notice something on the side here. What word is he using there in verse 4? He is using the word Israelite. If you were to do a word search, if you have a Bible program, and just type in Israel and with a wild card, you would find that Paul never uses that word in Romans until Romans 9. And up to that point, guess what word he never uses, only uses up to that point? It's always Jew. Now the Jew, and I'm going to even struggle with this myself because I'm used to saying Jew. The Jew has a much more cold, lifeless meaning attached to it. It has a political aspect of being Jewish, and it was something that generally the Gentiles viewed them. The Gentiles would look at them and see the people of Israel as Jews. But when you use the word Israel, and you need to hear this, the word Israel has a connotation attached to it that goes back into the religious life of this nation. He didn't just switch words just because he felt like it. Paul is using a very specific word right now, and he switches. He completely changes his vocabulary because he's dealing with the nation of Israel. This comes all the way back and takes the people back to the day where God gave Jacob the name Israel. And by giving him that name and reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant, he said that your descendants shall be known as Israel as well. And so they were known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And it takes them all the way back into all of those blessings that were attached to the promises and the blessings of the covenant. And so he lists these blessings. He says, it is to the Israelites to whom belong the adoption. That's the first thing. Now, we hear adoption, and as Christians, we immediately think what Romans 8 says, that we have the spirit of adoption in us, that we are adopted by God. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the Old Testament sense, and it's this, that that in the Old Testament, God said that he will make Israel to become his son. He will become his son. And that is what he is talking about here, is that when he talks about the idea of being adopted, it's that what it is in Exodus 4:22, where it says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. It's talking about this relationship of sonship that Israel has with their God. He says it's to Israel that belongs the glory of God, that the glory of God was to shine forth out of Israel. And it did. It did in manifest ways, but the greatest of that glory came in whom? Jesus Christ. John 1. That he came and he had the glory of the only begotten. And so even there, out of Israel flowed out the Messiah, and out of there the great glory of God shone forth in this world and continues to shine forth. He says that the Israelite is the one who has the covenants. Notice that's a plural word there, not just one covenant, but all of those covenants of the Old Testament belong to them. They are the keepers of them. They are the possessors of them. They have the promises of God, if you will, in their back pocket. They have the law, the service, the promises. And then in verse 5, he talks about the fathers. He says, whose are the fathers? They possess. It's literally, they possess the fathers. That's talking about the patriarchs. Again, what he's linking them back to is the man Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's saying, they belong to them. In fact, he's going to say it wonderfully in chapter 11, that they belong, that they have the promises from Abraham. Even though they're a stump right now, even though God has cut that olive tree down, and it looks like it's dead and is gone and is rejected, the stump remains. And he says, and out of that stump, all sorts of shoots are going to come up when I ordain it. Even though right now, this olive tree that was the glory of Israel looks like it's totally gone. It's not. The stump is there. And that stump, if you'll stick with me in a few weeks, is the promises made to the patriarchs. He says they belong to these things. And he says, and lastly, the greatest of the benefit as a nation is that out of them came the Messiah. He says, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all. But this relationship right now with Israel is only one where it's one of a flesh relationship. Yes, Jesus was Jewish. Yes, he was an Israelite. Yes, he was born out of them. But they continue to reject him as a nation and as individuals. And they continue to stay outside of the blessings that come from him being their Messiah. It's a grave error to think that because the Jew is not enjoying these benefits and experiencing salvation of God, that they are somehow not recipients of them anymore. But understand that even though these are amazing benefits, and they are great benefits, and he reminds his Jewish readers that this is all true of them as a nation, nonetheless, it doesn't matter if you as an individual reject Jesus Christ, you still go to hell. You can go to hell as a Jew with all of these great things, and you can show them to God and say, I got this and this and this, and he says, yeah, but you missed the whole point. You never came and bowed before the Messiah. You never embraced Jesus Christ. They are kinsmen, according to the flesh, he says in verse 3, but not according to the Spirit. Paul looks at his brethren, and he aches because on one level they are his, and on another level they are not. They are not made anew by the Spirit. They are not redeemed. They are outside of Christ, and therefore, though they are a Jew on the outside, they are not yet a Jew on the inside. One by one, they all have to come to faith. One by one, they must hear it. And that is why the doctrine of election can be a painful one, because it is always going to be up to God. As Paul looks and he knows the plan of God, he's about ready to write down the plan of God in all of this. He knows how it's all going to turn out, and it doesn't make him happy. He aches. He aches as he sees the people. Listen, let me wrap all of this up this way. We're gonna be in just a few weeks starting that class on evangelism. Some of you signed up for it. Some of you have decided that you'd rather do something else. If that's your choice, that's your choice. But let me ask you this. Are you, who are not going to take this class, are you actively sharing your faith? Right now, you think of the people that you are actively sharing Christ with. Not waiting for an opening, not hoping that a chance will happen that maybe if the sunbeams fall just right that you'll know that God wants you to witness. Are you actively sharing your faith? Do you even have an ache in your heart for the lost? Are you like Paul? Are you like Paul, where your heart is burdened and it is close to breaking because you look at the fellow Kenosians, or if you're in Racine or wherever it is you are living, that your heart is broken as you see the countless throngs of humanity passing by you every day, and most of them are in rejection of Jesus Christ and they're heading to hell? And don't you tell me, well, if God is sovereign, then he will bring his elect. Yes, he will. And Paul knows that. And his heart's broken for his people. Are your hearts broken? Are you thinking about this? Or have you allowed the comfort of your life to so squelch your passion for the souls that it is only a dim little wick smoking ever so subtly? There is a class. We are having you sign up. We are wanting you to be there. But we don't want you just to be there and sit there. We want you to be there and be part of this. We want you to begin to have an ability to share your faith in a very profound way, a very simple way, an ability that when you're in this situation, you know how you can share your faith in Christ. When you're in that situation, you know how you can share your faith in Christ. But the only way you can do that is, one, show up to the class, do your homework, and be faithful. But more importantly than that, and this is my challenge to you today, the one thing we can do is recognize that God chooses to save people through one way, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only by the preaching of that gospel will a man or woman ever be saved. You must know how to preach it. You must know how to speak it and share it. Yes, it is God who chooses whom shall be saved, but it is through your work that God chooses to work as well. What we can do in all of this is we can begin right now to pray that God might ignite our hearts to the great danger of those around. Because I do not believe we see it. I'm not saying you. I'm saying we. We do not see it. Some of us are so wrapped up with ourselves that all we can see is us. And we refuse to just say, you know what, I don't really care about me. I got to look out. I got to look outward. But you need that. It's critical that you do it. Will you do that? Will you commit this week, not just now, I'm saying this week, that whenever this message comes back to you, that you trust that that memory and that thought is of the Spirit, and that He is prompting you and reminding you that your pastor asked you to commit this week to pray that He might begin to lay upon you an intense burden, a Paul type of burden for your fellow people. For those people that you see all the time and that you're friends with and you talk to, that you might ask the Lord to make you into a living testimony and a mouthpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that God might save them. And then ache for those people. Ache for them as you recognize that only reason that you are saved is by God's electing grace, and that you might see them saved the same way. Let's pray. Father God, I do ask that. Our church is in need here. Grave, grave need to grow in a burden for the souls. I praise you, Father, for those who have been so faithful to seek to labor in the fields wherever they're at. I praise you for one gentleman I'm thinking now, Lord, who is faithful to share his faith in his workplace. I pray, Lord, that you will bring him great joy and hope. But Lord, I also pray that you'll grant that man, along with all of us, a genuine burden where we begin to ache for our fellow people, that we not begin to somehow think that we deserve this salvation, but that we recognize, Lord, that it was all of grace, that we might be like Paul, and that we might have a heart that's broken and a sorrow that is beyond our words for those who we labor with. And that in all of that, Lord, that we would show the grace that has been given to us, and we would declare it, not just in deeds, but in words, but also, Lord, not just in words, but in our deeds. Send us home now, Lord. Let us think about this. Bring us back again tonight that we might hear again your word and worship you in spirit and in truth. In your Son's name, amen.